The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to what normally when I stand up here I'd say welcome to CBF Legal, but of course this isn't technically CBF Legal, which meets on Thursday morning. So congratulations to the lawyers who got here to the right place on the wrong day. As you know, because I presume you got the invitation or a friend did, we're here because Peter Pollack is in town. Some of those who are younger may really know Peter Pollack really as Sean Pollack's father. Another notorious fast bowler. In fact, when I heard that Peter was going to be in town, I was excited because years ago I heard Sean Pollack speak, and he spoke about his own coming to take Jesus seriously and the difference that made to him. One of the big things he commented on was he saw the difference that Jesus had made to his own father. So I thought, well, that's interesting. It's good to hear, you know, the other side of the story. Peter, would you come to the microphone here? I just want to ask you one quick question because I figure rather than me display my Wikipedia knowledge of cricket, the sooner you're on the better. I'd just like to ask you one question about your cricketing career, and that is, there are any number of highlights from your initial bowling for South Africa when you got, was it 6 wickets against New Zealand, or the time you got with your brother when he got just under 200 and you got 10 wickets for less than 100 and you beat the Pommies, and I presume that's as exciting for you as it is for us, or when you were, was it Wisden's Cricketer of the Year? So do you want to tell us what was your personal highest moment?
No, my dream was always to be a Springbok, but I wanted to go to England and beat England in England. I always thought the English thought they knew everything about cricket.
Yes.
Best thing, beat them in England and they can't complain about the umpire. So that was the dream, and we achieved that in 1965 at a place called Trent Bridge. And at that test match, I ended up getting 5 wickets in each innings, and my brother got 100 in the first innings and 50 in the second innings. We won the series. I think it was that game that ended up with the Wisden Cricketer of the Year thing. So it all had to do with beating England in England.
Oh, well, at that point, we're quite similar. Not only similar colours, but similar passion. Let's see.
Thanks. Well, good morning, everyone. Let's just bow our heads. Father, I just thank you for this time. I thank you for this opportunity to share. And I just pray, Lord, that in your very special way, you would take man's words, mere babblings, and you would minister. I pray even now that hearts would be soft to receive, ears wide open to hear, and that you would take your glory, for we ask it in the name that is above every other name, Jesus Christ. Amen. As I said, my dream was to be a Springbok, to go to England and beat England in England, and we did achieve that in 1965, but between 1965 and 1970 there were problems politically. And by 1970, the South African side was due to tour England. But at the last minute, political pressure had the tour cancelled. And in its place, we had a World 11. They obviously had to make some arrangements in terms of the great finance that they were going to lose. So 5 South Africans were invited in the World 11. Eddie Bowler, Barry Richards, Mike Proctor, and myself. And they treated us like kings. Absolute kings. Normally in those days we didn't earn money from cricket. We used to take leave and have to go and play, but they flew us over business class. They met us at Heathrow Airport. They had a stretch limo for us. They put us in 5-star hotel. We always stayed in good hotels, but this was really, but they were a bit short on the transport. You would expect a Jag or Merc with a chauffeur, but they didn't. We eventually had to put pressure on the MCC, and they finally gave us a car, 5 of us. They gave us an Austin. Some of you are old enough to remember the Austin. It wasn't even a big Austin, it was a little Austin, Austin A40. For 5 cricketers, cricket's a bulky game with all those big coffins with all your luggage and the huge egos. We couldn't even put our egos into this thing, but it's a little Austin A40. We made a plan, though. The plan was very simple. Every trip 20 miles or less, we would just pile in and go for it. More than 20 miles, we'd spin a coin and The guy, by process of elimination, who lost out, had to find another way from point A to point B. Not a problem in Britain, lots of trains, buses, and all that thing. I'd had a great run up until the Leeds test. After the Leeds test, we were due to go to Southport to play in a Freddie Truman benefit match. Up goes the coin, horror of horrors, I lose the toss for the first time. I've got to find my way from Leeds to Southport. Now, Britain's not a big place, and everything's sort of up and down, north-south, up and down the M1. But this wasn't up and down north-south. It was the east-west over the Pennine Mountains, the backbone of Britain. Lost the toss, had a look at the transport schedules. Problem. To get from Leeds to Southport, if I caught a train, I would have to catch a connection at midnight. If I did a bus, I'd have to connect. And you know, if you're in the world 11, you don't like hassles like that, particularly with all your luggage. Fortunately, I didn't have to do any of those things. I was very friendly, then still am, with a chap called Ted Dexter. Now, Ted Dexter was one of the great cricketers that England ever produced, but the important part for this story wasn't his cricketing prowess, but the fact that his dad had made a lot of money. He was doing his best to spend it, and we were doing our best to help him spend it. And everything he had was fancy. He had an MGB and an MGC. Those were fancy cars in those days. We had a Mini Cooper with big fat tackies, big fat tires, and he even had an aeroplane. It wasn't a Learjet, but he had this aeroplane, one engine, one propeller. It was in Leeds. He was going to go and play in the same game. I don't have a car, so I need to get a lift. I wasn't very happy about it. Eddie Barlow said, what are you unhappy about? I said, no, I'm not so keen to go in the plane with him. I'd been up and down the M1, 110, 120 miles an hour, but I'm not so keen to get in the plane. Anyway, I don't have too many options. He said, well, just check. Has the plane been serviced recently, and does he have any brains? Because you need brains to fly a plane. So I checked both those things. The plane had been serviced in Leeds. He had the equivalent of matric. He also had a fancy degree, so he was cleverer than me, so he can fly the plane. I'm the co-pilot. I've got my matric from Grey in Port Elizabeth. And another guy needed a lift, a guy by the name of Derek Murray. He was the West Indian youngster. He was the wicketkeeper. Most West Indians are very dark, and he was no exception. But I must tell you, when he got to the airport and he saw the plane, he went to wipe a shade. I remember he looked at the plane and he said, man, he said, are we going to fly in that thing? Anyway, Derek, I feel the same as you. Cut a long story short, we take off. I'm sitting in the front, got my earphones on, obviously looking very professional. Derek Murray's in the back. We get up to about 18, 20,000 feet. I'm just checking we're flying the right way, flying by the M1. We just checked the M1 and everything's going. Beautiful August afternoon, no clouds in the sky. All of a sudden, as I'm looking out the front, the engine starts to splutter. And then the propeller stops propelling. Now, being a very perceptive guy, having been educated at Grey, I realized instantly there was something wrong, and I passed it on to Ted Dexter. Very happy to report he, in fact, concurred. We had further confirmation in the cockpit. All sorts of sirens went off. Just the next thing, he was putting through a Mayday call. That's the ultimate SOS when you're lining up all the fire engines and the ambulances. I remember looking in the back seat. I remember two things under the circumstance. The first thing is I looked in the back seat and he had changed colour completely. And I remember thinking to myself, what a great pity we didn't have the whole West Indian team in the back. That was 1970. If they'd all turned white, the government would let us play cricket against it. The other thing that occurred to me was God's wonderful law of gravity. And maybe I didn't concentrate enough when I was at school. But God has written into the system, there are awesome principles. They are absolute. They work whether you're a believer or not, rather like gravity. Gravity works. Have you ever tried praying against it? It doesn't work to pray against it. So it's written into the system. So we start to head down. We've got the white West Indian in the back. I'm the co-pilot. We've got to find a place to land. So I look out the window. Obviously, I can't stick my head right out the window. But I look out the window. I see an awe-inspiring sight. There in the Midlands up to the north, they farm on these little meadows, 400 meters by 400 meters. Sort of square surrounded by grey walls that stand about 5 foot high, 3 foot wide. Some of them are hedges, but as you look down, it looks a bit like a chessboard, a checkerboard, and you don't have to be too smart to work out that that's not the ideal place to land. So obviously this is beyond my control. I need to pray. I'm a Christian because I'm born in South Africa. It's hereditary there. 80% of South Africans are Christian, and I was obviously a Presbyterian, which made me even better, and Granddad was moderator of the Presbyterian Church, so I had a really good connection. So I was the guy to pray in the circumstances, but I very silently and fervently I prayed silently because, you know, Springboks in the World 11 don't pray out loud just in case someone hears it. Because, no, you know, when you're up there, you can't let anyone know that you've lost control or that you haven't got things under control. So very silently, but very fervently, I cried out to God. And I do believe that God answered a prayer. I started to head down. The plane started. The good news is that I stand here as testimony to the fact that light planes do glide. We started to head down. We're at a couple of thousand feet now. We're coming in. Lined up in front of us are all the walls. Rather like the 100 meters hurdles when you see it on television. You get the picture, but not as close as that. But there they are. And we're aiming for a sort of field over there. Hopefully we're going to get there. We're coming in. Right at the last minute, we're faced by additional hurdles, something we hadn't seen from a row of high-tension cables. They actually proliferate in the area. Ted Dexter manages to flip us over the top. I won't tell you what he said as he recognized these high-tension cables. But he brought us in. We came. We missed the top of one of the walls. We plowed into the field. We skidded for 50, 60 meters. Pulled up a meter and a half from a wall at the other end. So you can imagine half a split second either way, you've gone and forgotten. Those planes are not designed to fly into walls. Fortunately, it didn't catch a light. Nobody broke any bones. We got one of the doors open. We got to a nearby farmhouse. Within an hour or two, the press had arrived and the TV cameras, and they interviewed us. And Ted Dexter became something of a hero. For the next 2 years, he spent his time going from one aviation club to the next flying club, collecting all sorts of citations and awards. Obviously, the angle of the story was he saved his two cricketing chums, these two guys in the World 11. Me, he became a hero. Me, I cried out to God. But after, you know, I never took 1 second out to thank God or even acknowledge God. I just arrogantly stepped out of this crash, carried on with my life. But I became a total neurotic in aeroplanes, not just in the little ones, but in the big ones too. And it was quite scary. I used to sit there, take off and landing. I used to get big globules of sweat in the palms of my hands. Sweat used to pour down my forehead. And it's a bit embarrassing when you're sitting in a business class seat. The air hostess knows who you are. She says, "Mr. Pollock, is there anything wrong?" You can't tell her that you're scared. You know, you say, just check the air conditioning or something. But you're just hanging in there. My wife will tell you that 24 hours or 48 hours before an air flight, I was impossible to live with. Not that I wasn't under normal circumstances, but definitely so when there were air flights involved. And I was in planes 5 to 6 times a month for business and for sports. And I lived with that nightmare. I probably should have gone to see a psychiatrist. But I lived with that nightmare for about 12 years. And then 12 years later, in a very dramatic way, things changed in our household. My wife got born again. And I'm not going to go into that whole story, but there's a simple bottom line. We always thought we were Christians. But when Jesus Christ comes into a life, that life changes. If there's no change, there's no Jesus. It's got nothing to do with religion, the things that we've made it, because religion actually doesn't work. She met the Lord Jesus Christ in the most incredible way. She changed. She was a nye-nye-nye-nye-nye. I know none of you are married to nye-nye-nye-nye-nye. You don't know what I'm talking about in Australia, but we do have them in South Africa. But it changed. There was a radical change. Culminated a few months later, one night sitting in front of a TV set, I was watching a Christian program, and for the first time I got challenged. There I was. I'm in the process of trying to gain the world, something I'll never do, but I'm in the process of losing my soul. And it just hit me. If you gain the world, and you're losing your soul. And it finished off about midnight that night. I went down to the bottom end of the garden, and I gave my life to Jesus. And when I gave my life to Jesus, I didn't get any warm feelings or hear any bells ringing. But I did do something that I hadn't done for 25 years. I sobbed and I cried like a baby. And it wasn't just from up here. It was from the pit of me, a combination of joy, release, unforgettable, indescribable. But there at the bottom end of the garden, when I said, "Jesus, I know that you are the Son of God," and I gave my life to him. I didn't just add him on to whatever I had. I didn't just add him on to my philosophies. I took Jesus Christ, the awesome Jesus Christ, Son of God, and I got born again. Never, ever to be the same again. And as the tears dried up, one of the first things that came back to me was that air crash of some 12 years earlier. And 12 years later, I thought, well, maybe God had answered a prayer. But I didn't think much more about it. And one of my monthly tours, I was CEO of a multi-million company. One of my monthly chores was to go to a corporate board meeting in Johannesburg. And it was about a week after my commitment. I got to the airport, into my business class seat, was just getting ready to tense myself for the takeoff when I realized that something incredible had happened to me. No more fear, no more neurosis. Today I'm the happiest chappy that can fly SAA, and I'll probably go up in a light plane with Ted Dexter again. I've obviously told that story many, many times because it's like part of my testament. But the Bible tells us, seek me and you will find me if you seek me with all your heart. There's a reality, it's authentic, and there's a reality, it's experiential. Again, about 2 or 3 weeks later, I was again in a plane, and this time as I was sitting, I was just saying, Lord, what was the significance of that aircraft? 1970, what was the significance? And it hit me like a thunderbolt. And my understanding was as simple as this. There, 1970, was the ultimate of my cricket career. I was wallowing in the glory of the World 11, and it was a genuine World 11 then. All of a sudden, I get up in a light plane. I'm faced by death. What's the first thing I do? I cry out to God. God actually answers a prayer. He reveals himself to me because I survived an air crash. Miraculously, he reveals himself to me. I get out of the crash, I don't think about it for 12 years, and I become a total neurotic. And then 12 years later, down at the bottom end of the garden, the whole thing came through. But it was so profoundly simple what I did at the bottom end of the garden. Yes, it was life-changing. But you know what happened at the bottom end of the garden? All my life, I'd known about God. At the bottom end of the garden that night, I changed knowing about God to knowing God. And there's a massive, massive difference. Knowing about God will not change our lives one iota, because it then still depends upon you. Knowing God. Jesus Christ died on the cross that we would know Him, not know about Him. I was doing a mission in a place called Queenstown. I was invited to come and speak to the junior school. I've been in the ministry now 30 odd years, and I don't mind going on a crusader. I can enjoy speaking to 50,000 people in a big auditorium, but to go to a junior school, little kids, it's a tough audience. And the headmaster of the junior school invites me to come, and I know where my audiences are and where they're not, and it's not there at the junior school. So I try to get out of it, but he was a lovely Christian guy, and he said to me, you know, can you come? So I said, okay. How long do you want me to speak? He said, half an hour. I said, it's a long time in a junior school. I said, well, what do you want me to speak about? So he said, the gospel. I said, that makes it even longer. So he says to me, well, what do you want to do? So I said, look, I'll 25 minutes. I'll tell them a few stories. I'm good at that. In the last 5 minutes, I'll give them the gospel. You know, he looked at me and he said, stories, stories, stories. He said, I am sick of stories. He said, everybody's telling stories, even the church. They're all telling stories. I don't want stories, I want the gospel. I need the gospel works. I said, okay. I said, you're the boss. So he said, look here, I'll make it easy for you. Get up there, speak 5 minutes, ask questions, speak 5 minutes, ask questions. That way we will ensure that they stay awake. He obviously didn't have a lot of confidence in the speaker. Anyway, I get up there in the front, and there's 800 little boys in front. In the front row, there's the little standard ones, say, standing. That rather reminded me of the Presbyterian days. Once a month, the kids from the Sunday school used to get marched into the main service. We'd sit in the front two rows. That's why the front rows are empty these days. But they're in the front two rows, and we were told, just keep, look forward, don't look left, right, don't talk, laugh or anything, otherwise the ground will open up and you'll disappear, you know. So, and I just saw the little guy was standing in the front row there. And he really appealed to me. He had a white, white face, and he had big freckles on his white face. He cut his own hair. The top was sticking up like he'd done his own tie. Bottom too long, and the top was too short. And the little guy was there. So I thought, well, I'll get him. So I speak for 5 minutes, and I say to him, son, can I ask you a question? He says, yes, sir. And with that, I ask him a question, a very unfair question, because I didn't even think about the question. I'm the guy who needs a break, and not him. So I said to him, son, can you tell me about Jesus? He said, yes, sir. He said, Jesus is the bestest guy ever. Now, I don't want to argue about the doctrinal value of that statement, but he says it in his little voice, and it doesn't carry too far. So I repeated it to the school. I said, does anybody here agree with him? Hey, and the whole school put up their hands. In the front, the little hands went, psh, At the back, the older boys first had a team meeting, and then they all put up their hands. Anyway, afterwards, I'm having tea with the headmaster, and I said to him, what a blessing. You know, being invited to come and speak, that little kid was a real blessing to me. So he said, yeah, I said, it's lovely. He said, every day I give them the gospel. We pray and we sing and the thing. But he said, you know, they leave my school and they go to the high schools of this world. And the high schools of this world, they get attacked by the intellectualism and the scientism and the peer group pressure and these big fat books that everyone's writing and saying, well, we can't bring the gospel this way, we can't bring it this way, we've avoided the gospel and we just try all the other stuff. He said, and look around. He said, the boys start chasing the girls and the girls start chasing the boys. He said, you know what's actually happened? The same way as they found out about Father Christmas and threw him away, and the Easter Bunny and threw him away, and the Tooth Fairy and threw him away. He said, they've done the same with Jesus Christ. He said, they've done the same with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And of course they argue that they haven't, because they're in a church and they have a prayer meeting and they go to a cell group. But he said, look at their lives and look at the marriages, but look at the society. He said, they've done the same with Jesus. You know, I thought about it. Hey, and I thought back on my life. I went to a fancy school, the Grey House School in Port Elizabeth, fancy school, fancy Latin motto. Triadjuncta in uno, 3-1. I used to think it was rugby, cricket and athletics. I later found out that was mind, body and spirit. Maybe they did much for the mind and body. Maybe I can sue them for what never happened there spiritually. But we learnt. We learnt there at school. We used to sing hymns and someone used to read out of the Bible and we used to pray every day. And we learnt that you need to have a vision. You need to have a goal. My people perished for lack of vision. That was biblical, so we knew that. And you needed to have an ambition. Paul says you must run the race to win. So it's okay. It's legit. And it's healthy. And it's biblical to have ambition and to have a vision. But while those are legit, we live in a world today that's not faintly interested in that. We live in a world of obsession. And whether you want to believe it or not, you and I are caught up in that obsession. We like to believe that we are. Unless you are obsessed about getting to the top of your particular area, sport or your business, we'll make you so. Unless you are obsessed about making money to the detriment of your family and your kids, we'll make you so. Unless you are obsessed about playing cricket for South Africa, unless you're obsessed about playing rugby for South Africa, or even obsessed about building God the biggest church, we will make you so. We have been sold the great American dream. And the great American dream is that you're born into the system, get educated into the system, climb the ladder of success, find fame and fortune, and then find peace and fulfillment. Absolute rubbish. Absolute rubbish. Because it doesn't matter how much fame you've had. It doesn't matter how much money you've made. If you haven't found God, you've found absolutely nothing. And does it not make sense that if God is creator of all things, He's actually made it impossible for man to find fulfillment any other way than His way? Sylvester Stallone, the Rambo man, they once asked him about fame. He said, fame is a puff of smoke, a mirage in the desert. He said, your aim, you achieve moment or two of exhilaration, dust settles, mirage clears, all you have is empties. And I wanted to write to him and say, Mr. Rambo man, you know, obviously inadvertently, you have discovered God's absolute truth, because it doesn't matter how much money you make, it doesn't matter how many times Rambo wins. Because if you haven't found God, you've found nothing. My dream was to go to England, beat England in England. 1965, we achieved that. We were the heroes. Telegram from stake. I mean, it's a sport mad country. From state president down. Champagne, what a party. Champagne float, beer float. But you know, the next morning as we got on the bus to drive from Nottingham to London, we'd been honest with ourselves. We'd have looked each other in the face and said, what's the big deal? What's the big deal? 3 or 4 weeks later, we arrived back at the then Jan Smuts Airport. The early days of the Boeing. People used to go out to the airport to watch Boeing take off and land. Not a lot to do in Johannesburg. But and then this Boeing has the victorious South African side in. It's even given the right to come in low and do a victory loop. Fortunately, just the victory bank, but he made us all sick. in the process. We pulled up in front of the main concourse. There were tens of thousands of fans. Not like today where the TV where the cameras make it look like there's a whole heap of people. We were and we came off the plane. There was no security problem. Walking through the people, back slapping, 24 years old, the heroes of the nation. Exhilarating. But again, if we'd been honest with ourselves, what's the big deal? But we cannot be honest with ourselves. You know why? Because we are the icons and the idols in the great American dream. The kids want to be like you. You can't put up your hand and say, but sir, something is missing. Something, the emperor hasn't got any clothes. Open the middle of your Bible and read Ecclesiastes. Slap in the middle. The greatest king, the richest, wisest guy ever. He looks back at his life and he said, it's meaningless. It's a chasing after the wind. Except you find God. Age of 40, I got born again. 40 years is a good time to spend in the wilderness. Within 6 years, I'd given up my fancy job, swapped my fancy Merc for a clapped out old Skyline, put a Bible under my arm and set off to preach the gospel. And I remember that one morning in my quiet time, I was saying, Lord, how come cricket, once such an obsession, how come it's now so relatively unimportant? And I felt, well, time had healed that. It's been some 12 years since I played. But what about the business world? I had to get to the top. I had to be the boss. I had to call the shop. I had to be in the Business Times. I had to be all those things. I've just given it away. I've just given the fancy Merc away. How come? And I really believe I got an answer. They're always simple answers. You had to go to all of that to get to here. Because how can you stand up and tell people there's nothing at the top of the sports world except I allowed you to play in the greatest cricket side your country has ever produced? How can you talk about the business world if you haven't been there? I was brought up to believe. We were brought up strict. Victorian, I suppose. Never ever cheat mom and dad. But I was brought up to believe that one day I would earn the right to express a view on something. Like you have to serve an apprenticeship in life. Today, to express a view, all you have to do is breathe oxygen. And then you wonder why. You wonder why. You had to go through all of that to get to that. Finally, I just want to very quickly tell you, many years ago, I was invited to a breakfast in Bloemfontein. I got there on a Saturday morning. It was a men's breakfast. And there were six young men there from a great college, the fancy school. They had their colours blazers on, decked out in their colours blazers. Their colours blazers always looked like those old deck chairs, you know. That. Anyway, I got introduced to these three guys, the six guys, and one of them was Hansie Cornelius, the cricket legend. And I was to have a lot to do with Hansie Cornelius in his life. It was in the 1980s there. I knew his dad very well. But in 1991, we had had 20 years in the wilderness. I'm on the selection committee. We come back. Nelson Mandela is released, and he makes a special plea. We asked Australia to let us come to the World Cup. Australia said, no ways. So we went to India, and we asked them to get us in, and they got us in very easily. And that's continued with that ever since then. But anyway, we came here to the World Cup. I was on the selection committee. And you know, during the years of the wilderness, we had a real problem with prima donnas. We had a whole lot of cricket prima donnas. One of the guys, the captain, he used to send the old convener selected, he'd pick the team, he'd send the team to Clark to have a look, and he'd send it back and say, have another try. You know, that type of thing. Anyway, we decided we were going to have none of that nonsense. So we kicked out all the old guys. All the prima donnas, and we started with a whole lot of babies. We made Kepler Wessels the captain. Kepler Wessels is a Christian. Certainly he was a man who believed in discipline, respect, and all those things. And it was the best decision we made. We came here to the World Cup. In fact, our very first World Cup, we got to the semi-finals playing England. We needed 22 of 12 balls, then it rained here, Sydney, and then we needed 22 of one ball. That type of thing. But anyway, that saw us out of the World Cup. A couple of years later, I'm convener of selectors. chairman of selectors, and made Hunsie captain. And I said to him, Hunsie, can you do the job? So he said, absolutely. So I said, what's your dream, your vision? He said, I want to beat the world. I want to beat the world for the fans, and I want to beat the world for my country. And he loved the fans, and he loved the country. You can't take his statistics away from him. He became a legend in his time. In 1999, that again was another World Cup when we played Australia at Edgbaston, and there was a run out in the semi-finals. I think you remember that one. Anyway, the year up to that, 1998, for the 7-8 months into that 99 World Cup, South Africa had been ranked number one both tests and one days by miles. The previous year, we'd won the gold medal at the Commonwealth. We beat a full-strength Australian side in the final, and then a month later, we won the very first President's Cup, and then we beat the West Indies 5-0, whitewashed in Soak, and it was a good West Indies side in that time. So he had actually achieved. So he was a hero in South Africa. And I used to travel quite a bit with him, and he was called upon often to make speeches. And from time to time, he mentioned a bit about Jesus. He never really went overboard about it, but he mentioned, and Christian magazines used to take his picture and put it on the front page. Then came the fall. Unprecedented, I thought, was the onslaught, because what Hunsie did was totally wrong, no question whatsoever. Nobody ever defended that. But perhaps I think in South Africa it was because he was such a hero, all of a sudden he really let them down, and there was a lot of disappointment. I had a lot to do with Hunsie in terms of this thing. Ray McCauley and I. Ray McCauley is the pastor of the Rhema Church, 50,000 people in Johannesburg, the big church there. He and I are great friends, and we also were involved with Hunsie. Now, Hunsie's legal team, when this thing came, they said to him, deny it. Deny it, and we'll clean it up for you. Leading cabinet minister in South Africa said, Hunsie, deny it, and we'll clean it up for you in 2 weeks. The legal team still maintain today that if he had denied it, they would have cleaned the whole thing up. He sought our advice. Ray McCauley and I said, you have no option. You have to tell the whole story. You're a Christian, you're a believer, you have to tell the whole story, every single part of it. And he went with us. Ended up with the King Commission, and he told the whole story. And you'll never forget the thing, because they keep playing that thing when he burst into tears, and they played it over and over again. After the King Commission, he was concerned about his relationship with Jesus, and he flew down to Durban, and I was like a father to him. So he came down to Durban, and he and his wife Bertha came, and they met with my wife Ines and I at a guy called Pitt Smith's home in Umhlanga Rocks. And we were very straight with Auntie. I said, Auntie, stop rationalizing. Really? You must stop rationalizing. It doesn't matter that Warner and Ward did exactly the same as you and were only fined $5,000. It doesn't matter that every captain took money. They all did. Everyone. No one fixed the game, but the bookies got money for advice and things. Every single one. They were all advised to deny it, and they did. It doesn't matter. Don't rationalize. Hunsie, when you were 10 years old, you knew that you shouldn't take money from a bookmaker in these circumstances. Besides that, you are captain of South Africa, and you're a Christian. But Hunsie, there's a bigger problem there. What you did was incompatible with the Lordship of Jesus Christ. What you did is incompatible with the Lordship. And he started to cry. And he sobbed like a baby. He said, Peter, and he really was sobbing. He said, I have been playing games with an awesome, awesome God. And his wife Bertha said to him, Hunsie, you and I will never survive except that Jesus Christ is Lord of our lives. And he said, I know, and he really was sobbing, and he said, Peter, I must make a commitment, a recommitment, a rededication, whatever, and that. And I said, Auntie, Jesus isn't quick fix. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You're very emotional now, think about it. The next morning he came to our home. We lived up on top of the hill then, and I never forget, he came in their hired car, and he and his wife, as he got out the car, he had a swimming costume in his hand. And I said to him, Hunsie, what's that for? He said, I want you to baptize me. I said, Hunsie, why do you want to be baptized? He said the old Hunsi must die and the new Hunsi must come alive in Jesus Christ. And I had the privilege of ministering all that. Hunsi would never be the same again. He went back to his home in George, started to read his Bible. He used to phone me every week or so. His wife, she still got his Bible. She said, you must see the things that he marked and he wrote in his Bible. I went down to George Transformation Day to be the main speaker at their big day there. He was on the main committee. I stayed with him for 2 days. It was at the rugby stadium. They had all the adults all on the main stand, kids on the field. And as I got up to bring the main message that day, sitting in front of all the kids was Hunsi. And as I challenged them to mean business with Jesus, the very first person to stand up in that stadium was Hunsi. And as he stood up, I thought to myself, only God can do that. Other people said to me that they felt prophetically God was going to use Hunsi in a mighty way. Little did we know how. And then came his death. It shocked a nation. It rocked a nation. I'll never forget that Saturday morning. I'd just come back from speaking at a breakfast. And the phone was, and there was Berta, his wife, on the phone. And she just, I'd sort of heard now of Hunsi was dead, and she asked me to be the main speaker at his funeral. And she said, please, Peter, can we give honor to no one but Jesus Christ? And I had the privilege of bringing the main message at the funeral to a live TV audience of 26 million people. Lives were challenged, lives were changed. The tapes and the videos are still traveling the world. They're still doing their ministry. There was a book, there's a film that's still traveling. It's only just started. There were three small things about his accident. The first one, the flight recorder tells us that there was not one moment of panic in the cockpit. They didn't know where they were. They came in that morning, it was mist all over the place, slap into the mountain. They didn't know where they were. There was not 1 second of panic. Number two, the medical report tells us that Hunsi died instantly. Number three, he died on top of a mountain. Symbolic, merciful, amazing grace. We all have a mountain to climb. Hunsi Cornier has climbed it. The prodigal son is home. Now that is the God I know. And that is the God that wants to know every single one of us. It's got nothing to do with the things we've made. For God so loved the world, he gave us Jesus, not all the other things we've made. God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's Galatians 6:40. God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Friends, one day every one of us is going to come to grips with this truth. Unfortunately, some from different vantage points. But one day every one of us is going to come to grips with the truth that while we were here on earth, there was only one issue of any consequence. Jesus Christ. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's got nothing to do with religion. It's got nothing to do with men being sheriffs. It's got nothing to do with the things we've made it. Forgive us for the things we've made it. It's all about you, Jesus. It's all about you. And I wish when I was at school that someone had come to our school and preached this message to me when I was 18 years old. And I leave that challenge with every one of you that is wrong. Where do you stand with Jesus? We are, everyone in this room, we are exactly, precisely where we have chosen to be in our relationship with the Lord. Nothing could be fairer, because one day when we stand before God, we won't be able to blame anybody. Where do you stand with Jesus right now? This is about it. Father, I just thank you for this time, every head that's bowed. I thank you that man's words are mere babbling, except that you would take them and you would minister. And I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit here this morning, you have spoken into every heart. I pray that hearts have been soft to receive. And I pray, Lord, that you would minister, that you would be the after minister. I pray It never ceases to amaze me how you take one sentence, bring different meanings to different people. And I pray, Lord, that you have had something to say to every single one of us here. You know us. You love us more than we can even begin to understand. You know the state of every one of our hearts. We can fool the world. We can even fool ourselves. But we can't fool you. And I pray, Lord, that this morning, that you have been allowed to touch hearts. We are where we choose to be. We can refuse to receive from you. That's our right and our prerogative. But I pray, Lord, that you have ministered. I pray for those who know you, those who are thinking about you, those who might be on the outside looking in. But I pray, Lord, that this morning you have ministered, that you indeed have been allowed to minister. I pray that you would take your glory. I'm going to say a simple prayer of commitment. If you've been challenged, I'm not going to ask anyone to stand up, put up hands or anything, but if you've been challenged, if you want to make a commitment, a recommitment, a rededication, say this prayer after me, silently, not out loud, but say this prayer after me, meaning every word, and knowing that for whatever reason you're responding, the Lord Jesus will meet you right where you are, not because I say so, but because his word says so. You want to mean business with Jesus in the silence of your heart. Silently, say this prayer after me. Lord Jesus, I just come to you as I am. I believe that you're the Son of God, and I believe that you died very specially for me. Thank you. I confess that I'm a sinner. I repent. I turn my back on my old life, and I look to you. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Take charge of my life and set my spirit free. I love you, Jesus, with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. Thank you for the way you've made me. Thank you for skills and talents you've given me. Show me, Lord, how to use them for your glory. I receive you right now. I never want to be the same again. Take your glory in my life, Lord Jesus. Take your glory. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you that we know that as we lift you up, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto you. Thank you. To you be all the honor and the glory, now and forever. Amen.
Well, I'm not sure if we share how you express the flaws. In the early church in the first 100 years, they would do the equivalent of a boo, or they would applaud. So thank you, Peter, very much. It's a way of saying we appreciate you fitting us in your trip here to Sydney for today.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.